It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open God's perfect and precious word to the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking together at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 8 through 29 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. I invite you to stand in reverence for reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has spoken. It is written, and that what we have today are the very words of our God. Hear them accordingly. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us, transform us, change us, shape us by your glory and your gospel. O Lord, may a people who live in a world that is often shaken and have lives that are often shaken, may we know what it means to lift our voices with joy and thank you for an unshakable kingdom that we can be a part of as your very children. Help us to see it. Help us to feel it. Help us to believe it. In the name of Jesus the Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've been considering this sermon, which is what the book of Hebrews is. A sermon that is about Christ being above all, a sermon about faith in the Christ who is above all, and a sermon about the way we should endure by faith, looking to the Christ who is above all. What the sermon is doing is giving us perspective, helping us frame the world rightly. That the section that we've been looking at gives us some pillars as we move through, and the first of those is this. Christianity did not begin with you or me, and that's a good thing. There is redemptive history. God has been working His purposes in the world from the very beginning of the fall into sin when He gave the gospel promise that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there are those from that point on who look by faith to the promised Messiah. Those who live their lives based on their faith in the Messiah. and their actions were by faith. So he gives us a list of people whose lives were marked by faith in action, not holding them up as heroes, but holding them up as those who look to the one hero, Jesus. Yes, these Old Testament believers looked to Jesus, looked ahead to the promise of the Messiah. But we too are living in this world that is an arena. And we too have to look to Jesus. Except we have such a better position living on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We are a privileged people who can say with those of old that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the originator and the finisher of our faith. And yet we see it with more clarity because we live in this end of the age, this time in which Christ has come. And then he says, for us, those by faith, we are sons of God by His grace. We call Him Father. And He loves us enough to do what good fathers do, to discipline us and to train us toward righteousness. You and me, sinners, rebels against God, sons of God. And finally, He reminded us in the middle part of chapter 12 that we who are weak become strong by holy grace. He saves us. We are now His children, His sons, meaning we all receive the inheritance. We are trained by Him. We look to Him, and He's making us new people. He is making us holy, less like us and more like Jesus. He's remaking us, and He's doing it by grace. And because what changes us is grace, we look at the world and we are getting rid of the self-focus that causes us to see the world and try to get our identity from being better than other people or have our identity destroyed because we think we don't live up to the standards of other people. No, it's a people totally by grace, and we are free. Free from bitterness or trying to get our identity from performance or having to tear one another down to lift ourselves up. This is the perspective He's given us. This is the good news that changes everything in our life. Why this message? Why this sermon? Well, this is a people going through very difficult times. Primarily Jewish believers in Christ who are facing persecution and loss of income and loss of jobs and loss of family and physical persecution because they are so publicly identifying with Christ. And they are a people who can rightly be described as a shaken people. And some are moving away from openly identifying with Christ and the church. They are what the writer of Hebrews, what the sermon of Hebrews says, they are shrinking back. And some shrinking back so far they reveal they were never with Christ. And the call is, do not do it. We all feel what it feels like to be shaken, to face the difficulties and challenges of life. But what we need is, how can we go on? Is there a way that we can keep pushing forward to live unshakable lives in a shaken world? What he does in the section we're considering today is what the New Testament often does in different places in different ways. He calls us first to learn from the past. Then he calls us to understand our present privileged position. And by the way, all of this is to be lived in light of eternity. Past, that's our past. Present, privileged position, promises are eternal. Look with me beginning in verse 18 through verse 21. I want you to see that we are to remember the shaken pilgrims at Sinai. Remember the shaken pilgrims at Mount Sinai. beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and then the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This is an ominous scene, a frightful scene, a scene that's marked by a sense of dread at the images that are put forth here. Now, verse 18 sets us up for verse 22. Verse 18 starts, "For you have not come to." Verse 22 gets us to the present and says, "But you have come to." This is not us. This is those before us. These are the Old Testament pilgrims, the one that we looked back at in Hebrews 11, who lived their lives faith, living out the action of faith. It is a people who had been redeemed from bondage in Egypt and called to Mount Sinai to receive the law, the Ten Commandments. But the scene is incredibly ominous. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've experienced total darkness. I did one time in a cave, and I'll never go in another cave. I'm not much of a camping kind of guy. When I take time off, I want my standard of living to increase, not decrease. But when Judy and I were early married, for some fool reason, I said, "Let's go camping." I know nothing about camping. I had this little bitty tent. We went out in the woods, and the weather started getting really bad. And Judy said, I really don't think we should. Oh, it'll be fine. And the weather got worse and worse and darker and darker. I hadn't staked down the little tent we were in very well, and it's starting to blow up with us in it. And Judy's like, "Let's get out of here." "Oh, no, it'll be fine." And then eventually, I said, "Let's get out of here." Turns out there was a tornado bouncing around in that area. And this fool almost got us in bad trouble. But it was terrifying. But that is nothing compared to this scene. This scene is designed by God to take a people who have been redeemed and to communicate to them His holiness, that He is to be taken seriously. And He gives the law, the good law, the law that reflects His character. But the law comes with a command, and that is to keep it. And none of us can. If we try to keep the law of God and to become righteous by doing so, all of us will fail. Now, the law has its place, and the law is good, and the law reflects the character of God, but the law is meant to drive us to look for an answer outside of us. The answer of the gospel. So this people have been summoned here, and they see fire and darkness and gloom and a storm coming up. And then all of a sudden, the sound of a trumpet. If we were to flip back to Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19, it's a loud trumpet, it says. And then it grows louder and louder. And then it says it blows again. And then it says there's flashing and there's smoke. And then Exodus 19, 18 says, "The mountain trembles with the voice of God," that represents the presence of God, "begins to speak." And it's so bad that the people are begging, "Do not let us hear that voice again." Not meaning that they don't want to know what God says, but they know they need a mediator. "Moses, you go hear from God and then tell us what is said. But please, we feel as though we are going to be consumed by His awesome holiness if we hear that voice. Moses, you be our spokesman." Deuteronomy 5:25 puts it clearly. They say, "We will die if we hear the voice of God any longer." Voice. Authority is always expressed in a voice. A king's authority is measured by the way a king speaks and whether or not people obey his voice. A parent wants to get their child when they speak, to respond to their voice. It's a recognition of honor and parental authority for a child to be responsive to the voice of a parent. This is the voice of God. The presence of God is here. A sense of dread and awe and wonder that we are not prepared as a people to be in the presence of this God. Look at verse 20. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. They weren't supposed to touch the mountain. The only ones that touched it were Moses and Aaron, the ones going before the people, on behalf of the people, to God. But if someone else touched it in an unauthorized way, they were doomed. And it was so much so that if a stray animal ran in there, the animal was doomed as well. You see, everything about this scene is set up to communicate that this is God's law, a holy God's law. And it demands obedience. And it pronounces a people who are not perfectly holy guilty. You see, the call is not that we are judged by our own standard. Here's the way we try to frame the world. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best I can. And I'm doing way better than this person and this person and this person. Oh yeah, I failed over here, but it's because of this. And anybody would have done the same thing in my situation. After all, I'm doing my best. No, you're not. And neither am I. You're doing your best. That frame doesn't work, even if we embrace it. Have you always lived up to your own standards? No. You haven't even lived up to your own standards, much less God's. And neither have I. You take the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a good standard, right? Have you lived up to it? Have you kept it? Have you always treated others as you would want to be treated? Or do you demand of others often what you don't give them? You see, it doesn't work. We try to frame the world. We try to say, I will be okay because I'm doing my best. At least I'm doing my best. But none of us are. None of us. And the law of God comes in and says, be perfect. And Jesus says, as I am perfect. You see, the way we try to face life in this shaking world to get some stability doesn't work if the only reference point we have is ourselves. If you feel shaken and you say, I'm trying to get stable, I'm doing my best, I'm doing all I can, I'm doing better than other people, it never gives you the stability you need. You need something outside of you. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says this, for God has done what the law could not do. God has done what the law could not do. You and I cannot keep the law with perfect obedience. What we need is for God to do something on our behalf. And that's why the text takes us from Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the pilgrims at that time, summoned to the mountain to hear the law of God and the holiness of God and the darkness and the shaking. And then it takes us to Mount Zion. Look with me there as we rejoice as gospel pilgrims at Mount Zion. Look at verse 22. But you, by the way, it's second person plural, but y'all have come to Mount Zion. Do you get the contrast? You have not come to Mount Sinai. You don't live in that period of redemptive history. You have come to Mount Zion. and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. In celebration, it means here. What it is saying is you have not come to the law for your hope. The law has pointed you where it needed to point you. You have come to the gospel. You have not come trusting in your own righteousness to keep God's standard. You have come trusting that God has come down and kept the standard for you. He's paid the penalty for your sin. He has lived the righteous life that you could not live. For you have come to Mount Zion, this place of worship in redemptive history on this side of the coming of Christ. It represents grace. It represents the gospel. It is heavenly Jerusalem. This is pointing to the eternal state. The state in which we live in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the final city of God. The place where there's not even the presence of sin. But did you hear it says you have come to Mount Zion? Well, how can we have come to Mount Zion when it's talking about heavenly Jerusalem in the future? It's really simple. That we have already come to Mount Zion. But we have not yet come to the consummation of Mount Zion. We are already a part of the people of God. We experience what it means to live with a people that have been brought together by grace. It's called the church. For you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to a taste of heavenly Jerusalem. You have some sense in the church of a people that are bound together not by their resume, not by a hierarchy of positions, but by the grace of God alone. You live in that, and in that you taste the grace of God, which points you to the grace of God to come in the consummated kingdom. Imperfectly, but genuinely, you have come. You know grace. You have been redeemed in the church of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice it says, and to innumerable angels? God's presence in the Bible is always marked by the presence of His messengers with Him, His servants, these messengers of God called angels. And it says, in festal gathering. The word means celebration. It doesn't just mean celebration, meaning that they were happy. It means celebration. You have come to a party. You have come to a place in which there is the abundance of joy. A gathering of people, when you walk in, you say, these people are excited. These people are full of joy. This word is the idea of a raucous celebratory activity. Do you see the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? Dark, foreboding. We don't need to hear that voice anymore. You tell us what He says. And now we have a raucous party. That is the difference between Sinai and Zion. Now you've got to be pointed to Sinai to know your need and know you do not have the righteousness that you have to look to Zion. But at this point in time, Jesus is coming, fulfilling all of these promises. Look at verse 23 and 24. It says, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Assembly is the word ecclesia. It's the word church. And to the church of the firstborn. What is that? The firstborn child would receive the inheritance. This is the assembly of the firstborn. At Mount Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, everybody who is a part of the family of God is the firstborn. Everybody receives the inheritance. This is the church of the firstborn, where we live on this side of beginning to experience the consummation of God's blessings. Not the ultimate, but the already. And then notice what it says, who are enrolled in heaven. That's what the celebration is about. These names are enrolled in heaven. We receive the inheritance that God has given by grace through faith in Christ. That is where our identity comes from. And to God, the judge of all. Judge, is that good? Yes, because the judge not only comes to bring judgment, but the judge comes and declares righteous according to God's wisdom Those who have put their faith in Christ, they are justified. That is, declared righteous. And that's what it points to next. And the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Spirits, the internal of our being, made perfect. That is, by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Oh, if Moses was the mediator between the people and the law, and the people rightly understood their guilt before the law, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and Jesus comes and He fulfills the law for us. Therefore, the breach that causes us to run away is taken away, and in Christ, united by faith to Him, we come boldly before the very throne of God. Do you see that? Do you think about that? Does that animate your life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? Is that the frame by which you see the world? Or do we get so lost in the problem we have right here in front of us that we lose a sense of what it is we actually have and what it is we're called to live on the basis of? Look at the end of verse 24. And to the sprinkled blood, refers to the cross of Christ, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember in the beginning, Cain and Abel? Cain kills Abel. Abel's blood speaks of the judgment of God that should come on the rebellion of Cain. And yet the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks the word of redemption. The only hope for all is to know that the sprinkled blood of Christ, Him paying the penalty that we deserve, is our only hope. Let me give you a sense of this. In Luke 10, verses 17 and verse 20, you don't have to turn there. You'll remember the account, and if you don't, I'll get you up to speed here. There are the disciples, the 72 that Jesus calls together, and He sends them out to do ministry. And they come back and they are full of joy. You know what they're joyful about? They come back and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. This is amazing, the power that we have. The demons were obeying us in Your name. And Jesus responds like this. Do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in the power that you think that you have. Don't rejoice in your identity by what you do. Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the ground of your joy. Your name is enrolled in heaven. It's not your identity is shaped by what you do. It's shaped by what has been done for you. Don't rejoice in the things that you do in My name, the power that you think that you have. You don't have anything apart from Me. And if your name is not written in heaven, you have no hope of anything. Rejoice in that. The ground of your joy always has to be in what I have done for you. You are enrolled in heaven. Everything else is a footnote. That is the body of the paper. Now you have to fight to remember that. We are so quick to lunge toward, look at me, look at what I can do, look at my performance, look at my resume. And as soon as we do that, we start calculating what I deserve because of my performance, what I deserve because of my resume, what I deserve because of the things that I do. And now we're calling God to account to give us what we deserve. He says, no, you always have to stop and back up. You have one reason to rejoice. Your names are written in heaven. That's it. Whether you fail, whether you succeed, whether people applaud you, or whether people laugh at you, rejoice in this, Your names are written in heaven. Now, I want you to see what he's done here. He didn't bring up Sinai just to bring it up. And he didn't bring up Sinai just to sort of contrast it to Mount Zion. I've left something out that's really important. You know, there was a shaking at Mount Sinai. The holiness of God, the sense of awe at what was going on. The New Testament tells us that you can read about it in Matthew 27, that Jesus, the one who came to fulfill all of the promises of God, and they are yes and amen in Him, He comes as the promised Messiah. And He comes to give His life for His people. And He's arrested, and He's put on this sham trial, and He's said to be guilty, and He's crucified. And the text tells us that when He was crucified, there was darkness. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. And it tells us at that time when Jesus, the sinless one, was crucified as a guilty sinner, not only was there darkness, not only were there flashes, not only was the curtain torn in two, but there was shaking. Why? Because Jesus came to be shaken for His people. He pays the penalty. The shaking on Sinai is answered by Jesus paying the penalty for a people who are guilty and paying the debt of their sin. So He is shaken for us, so we don't have to be shaken. That becomes even clearer as we move forward in verses 25 through 29. How is it that we live an unshakable life as gospel pilgrims? Now, they were right to feel a sense of foreboding at the shaking at Mount Sinai. The shaking at the cross of Christ reminds us that a holy God must pour out His justice. Our only hope is that He is the one who pays the penalty, that in Him He can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. But look at verse 25. We're going to see here sort of three things that help us know how we can sort of fight to have unshakable lives in a shaken world. First of all, there's a warning to heed. Verse 25. See that y'all do not refuse Him who is speaking. Now, this is a sermon. It's a call here. Pay attention. Pay attention to God. Pay attention to His words. The issue is always the Word of God from the very beginning. God speaks the world into existence. He speaks to His image bearers. There's another competing word in the garden. God speaks the word of the gospel. God speaks to the prophets. God speaks to the apostles. God speaks in the church. It's always about the Word of God. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. And then that's explained next. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Oh, the shaking on earth. It's just a foretaste of the reality that this one is the one who speaks from heaven. There's the lesser judgment for disobeying His words in the historical event of Sinai. But ultimately, this is the voice of heaven. And the issue is whether or not we respond to His words by faith or we don't. His word is inescapable. It's inescapable. The Word of God is always received or rejected. It's inescapable. All of us are accountable to how we respond to the Word of God. See that you do not refuse Him. His Word is reminding us of His presence and His authority. And He, the one with authority above all, came to this life, God the Son taking on human flesh, to pay the penalty for us. So the one who is above all pays the price for those who are guilty, and united to Him, we can know that we are a part of something that is unshakable, which He clarifies in verse 26 and 27. Not only do we have a warning to heed, but we have a promise to cling to. Listen to the way He puts it. At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more. This is a reference to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, a promise of a coming future shaking. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What's He saying here? That the judgment that's happening in a temporal sense here is but a mere reflection of eternal judgment. I have come and I've shaken things. I have shaken out the impurities. And one day I'm coming and I will shake the very heavens. The Lord's appearance at the second coming, the reality of His presence that shakes the earth to its foundations. You know, if you were to take a rug outside and you shake it, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get the things that don't need to be there off of it. You're trying to clean it, to purify it. So you shake it to clean it. He's referencing here His judgment as a shaking. I will come and shake the heavens. His word of judgment, the judge of all, will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. Verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What is unshakable? There's a reality that in a shaken world, in a fallen world, in a sinful world, God is redeeming a people and redeeming ultimately the cosmos. And in Him we are tied not just to here, but to eternity. And the one who came here and took the shaking for us and is raised in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, will gather His people. So there is a people who will remain, who cannot be shaken. The kingdom of Christ. Then in verses 28 and 29, He says, this is the encouragement that you can live out. Verse 28, therefore let us, by the way, that's 14 times in Hebrews, this let us, this is a sermon. Okay, let me teach you this truth about God, then let me point you to responding to it. Therefore, let us be grateful. Could be translated, let us have grace. Or let us be joyful about grace. Let us be thankful. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We've already received it. And yet one day we'll receive it to even a greater degree. But we already have it, so we are to be grateful. Now think about this. If heaven has spoken and declared what is eternal, that means nothing in this temporal life should ever be able to shake us because we are tied to what is unshakable. And then He says this, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship or acceptable service. Pleasing worship, pleasing service, with reverence, or literally fear and awe. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a jealous fire. Now we struggle with the word jealousy being positive. There is certainly sinful jealousy, but there is also very good jealousy. I don't want anybody to look at my wife the way I look at her. I am zealous for her. I am jealous for her. And if I were not so, I would be unfaithful to her. God is a consuming fire. The power and the might and the sovereignty of God is that which He uses for His people. Now, he is a consuming fire. He is rightly to be reverenced. But we know that his awesome power is not against us in Christ. It is for us. So let us offer him pleasing worship. Not your resume, not your performance, worship. Not, look at what I've done for you, God. Here's how you should reward me. But my name is enrolled in heaven. Therefore, I will point to you for everything. That's the issue going on here. By the way, the consuming fire language is right out of Deuteronomy 4:24, where it says, remember the covenant. And then it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, in Deuteronomy 4:24. Exodus 24:7. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring or consuming fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people. By the way, he's taken us back to Sinai. He's shown us that Mount Zion is the answer to our problem that we are lawbreakers, not lawkeepers, that Christ keeps the law for us. And now he's talking to us about how to live an unshakable life as pilgrims in this world. And we can circle all the way back to Mount Sinai. At the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments, he says this, do not fear, for your God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. For your God is a consuming fire. But that fire will not be used against you if you are his people. The very thing that causes you to rightly reverence him, rightly fear him, gives you the assurance that he has the power and the authority to keep every promise he has made to you. So we look to Sinai with joy. Why? Because Sinai in Christ does not condemn us. He paid the debt for us. And so when we try to obey God, it's not to offer him anything for our righteousness, for we have none. It's just so we can reflect his character in the world. As we live as pilgrims, we can face all that we face, all the things that shake this world, and we can do them as an unshakable people. Because remember, he was shaken for us. Do not refuse him who speaks. For if you do, you will not only be shaken now, but forever. Why would anybody walk away from this kind of grace? All of us in our heart of hearts know that just doing our best, which we don't even live up to ourselves, is not enough. All of us know we don't have the resources to face all of the problems and challenges and sins that we face in this life. So God has given us an answer. He faced them for us. He calls us his child. We can call him Father. Jesus is our elder brother. The Spirit is within us. And all of those realities will be even more clear when he consummates his kingdom. For his people will live forever in a place that will never, ever be shaken. Let's pray. Lord, help us to respond to the truth of your word. I thank you so much for this glorious promise that this text calls us to. This preacher in Hebrews is talking to a people who are starting to drift away, and yet he's exhorting them, how could you? Don't move away out of fear of what is temporal when what you are offered is eternal. And the same is true for us. Oh Lord, give us the right perspective. Help us to frame our lives rightly. You say, how can I rejoice? Look at what I'm going through. Rejoice in this. Your name is written in heaven through faith in Christ. Oh Lord, we say, look at what I've done. Look what I deserve. And you say, do not rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven through faith in Christ. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to look unto Jesus now and forever. For He is the only author and the only finisher of our faith. Always has been and always will be. Thank You that in Christ we are receiving a kingdom that will never be shaken. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.